Well, good afternoon. Welcome back. We're looking at great men, godly men of Scripture who made a difference. And we have two more to look at, Peter, Paul, and then Mary. And we'll transition in a couple of weeks to a series that'll take us through to beginning of June or so, and then we typically have a little break, as Neil was telling us earlier. Now, we have two scriptures printed for you in the bulletin. One, Matthew 16 at Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus answered him, the him here being Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And we'll talk about the context of that in a moment. And then in Galatians chapter 2 and verses 11 through 17, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Well, we want to talk about Peter today. I suppose for some of us, when we think about Peter, we think about the novels, The Big Fisherman, or perhaps Quo Vadis. Quo Vadis, I think, was published in 1905, won a Nobel Prize. Both, I think, became movies. Of course, these are the stuff of fantasy rather than fact. Perhaps some of us think, when we think of Peter as the first pope of Rome, occupying the official see. That also is the stuff of fantasy, with all due respect. When we think of Peter, we think perhaps of three introductory events. One, of course, is his call. John chapter 1 tells us about his brother Andrew. And Andrew comes to Peter. They're on the shore of the Sea of Galilee somewhere. And Andrew comes to Peter and he says to him, "We have found the Messiah. We have found the Christ." You remember Archimedes? High school geometry. That Archimedes. The Archimedes who cried Eureka. Archimedes, the Archimedes principle, a famous mathematician, engineer, astronomer, many other things, Archimedes was given a task. A king by the name of Hero the Second, had been given this gold crown. The problem was that Hero the king suspected that the person who had given him this crown was a little cheap, and that this gold wasn't pure gold, and he set Archimedes to prove it. How could he prove it that this was pure gold? The answer, of course, as all of you know and fully understand, is density. And as Archimedes got into the bath, he realized something of enormous significance, that your body will displace a certain amount of water. Volume. More in some cases than others. So he came up with a formula, mathematical formula, for density. Weighing the crown and seeing how much water was displaced by the crown, and therefore working out its volume and so on, and then working out its density. And true enough, Hiero's suspicion was confirmed. It was not pure gold. And you remember, of course, Archimedes ran from the bath, presumably unclothed, down the streets, crying, "Eureka, Eureka, I have found it!" What he had found, of course, was the Archimedes principle, the formula for density. Andrew comes to Peter and says, "We have found him, the Christ, the Messiah." Some of us know all too well the day we found Christ. December the 28th, 1971, in my case. For some of you, it wasn't as dramatic as that, and perhaps for some of you, it's more akin to the fact that slowly, over time, raised as you were in a godly church, in a godly family, you came to realize at some point in your youth, perhaps 5, 6, perhaps in your teenage years, that you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone for salvation. You had found Christ. Actually, he had found you. Another incident in the life of Peter, not only his calling to discipleship, but you remember that moment when Peter realizes that he's a sinner. He was fishing. One of those all-night fishing trips that some of you salivate even thinking about it. Being on a boat on a lake fishing, and Peter was an experienced fisherman. Peter and Andrew were experienced fishermen, as were James and John, Boanerges, the sons of thunder, sons of Zebedee. These were fishing businesses in the environs of the Sea of Galilee. Peter had fished all night and had caught nothing. And then Jesus, walking on the shore, tells him to put down the net on the other side of the boat. You can imagine what Peter is saying. And then as he catches this enormous shoal of fish, you remember what Peter says, "Depart from me, O Lord, because I am a sinful man." Not only had he found Christ, but he had also discovered why he needed Christ, because he was a sinner. And Peter was a sinner. And then perhaps the other incident that comes to mind is Pentecost. The bold, courageous preacher of Pentecost, as the Holy Spirit descends in fulfillment of the promise of Jesus in the upper room, that "I will go away, but I will come to you again." And you remember Peter in that phenomenal sermon that he preaches on the day of Pentecost, quoting from all kinds of places in the Old Testament, particularly from Joel chapter 2. It's sometimes called the "This is that sermon." This, what you see here, is that which was prophesied. It's the "This is that" sermon. There's a famous book by F.F. Bruce called "This is That." It's all about Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. The bold, courageous, forthright, uncompromising preacher of the gospel. But what kind of, the question that we're considering today, as we have been for these last few months, is what makes for greatness? Why is Peter among the great, the godly? What kind of people does God actually use to advance his kingdom so that we might look back and call them great men of God, godly men of the past? Well, consider just three other incidents with me. Firstly, Caesarea Philippi. In Matthew 16, the text is there in your bulletin. This is one of those turning points in the gospel. Up to this point, Jesus had camouflaged the reason why he had come. But from Caesarea Philippi, he begins to speak boldly that he must needs go to Jerusalem and there be handed over to the scribes and the Pharisees, and on the third day be killed, and on the third day be raised again. And do you remember what Peter said at Caesarea Philippi? Jesus has asked a question: who do men say that I am? And there were all kinds of answers: Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, John the Baptist, returned from the dead. And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. To which Jesus answers, the text that's in your bulletin, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then he goes on to say, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, before all of that, when Jesus had said to the disciples, I must needs go to Jerusalem, he'd talked openly about his betrayal. He had talked openly about being crucified in Jerusalem. And Peter says two words that cannot come out of your mouth at the same time. Never, Lord. You are my Lord. You are my master. You are my king. But you're mistaken. That's what Peter said. This is Peter the foolhardy. Peter the foolhardy, saying whatever he thinks and blurting it out. You know, there are people like that. It's not you, of course, but you know people who do that sort of thing. They speak, and you want to sort of pull the words back, but they're out. And that was Peter. Peter spoke before he thought. And yes, in one sense, you can understand why Peter says this. He's fallen in love with his Savior, and he doesn't want his Savior to be crucified. So when Jesus prophesies that he's going to be crucified, Peter's instant reaction is to say, never, Lord. You're my Lord, and I love you, but you're wrong here. You're mistaken here. And it is to that individual that Jesus says, you are Peter, and on this rock. And you remember the play in between Petros and Petra in Greek, rock, and the name of Peter, and so on. There's a play on words here. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has made a great deal of it, suggesting that what Jesus was in fact saying was that Peter would be the first pope of Rome. He was, of course, saying nothing of the kind. But he was saying that Peter was going to be deeply significant in the founding of the New Testament church. Who is the most important figure in the Acts of the Apostles up until about chapter 12? Well, it's not Paul. Because there is no Paul. There's only a Saul of Tarsus. It's Peter. Who is it who preaches this astonishing sermon on the day of Pentecost? It's Peter. God uses foolhardy men, yes, like Peter, to build his church, to advance his kingdom. Peter the foolhardy. Let's go somewhere else. Let's go to the Sea of Galilee. This time, at the end of John's Gospel in chapter 21, one of the spectacular resurrection appearances. Peter is fishing again. You see, he had failed as a disciple. He had failed in about as public a way as it's possible to fail. Jesus had forewarned that before the rooster crows, he would deny the Lord 3 times. At the time of Jesus' arrest and trial. You remember one of those incidents when there's a description of an open fire. There's probably a grate of some kind in the courtyard, the high priest's, Caiaphas's courtyard, and there's a fire, and people are around the fire. They're warming their hands, and there's a young girl, a young maiden. She recognizes Peter's accent. Now, you all have accents. You do. You have accents. They're very marked accents. Peter was a Yankee. He was from Galilee. And everybody in Galilee, in Jerusalem, sounded as if they came from the north. All of the disciples were from the north. Every single one of them. They had very definable accents. And I imagine, probably, that's what this young maiden heard. She heard a Galilean accent. And she thought, disciple, you're one of Jesus' disciples. And what did Peter do? He cursed and swore. I never knew him. I don't know him. 3 times he did that. And people heard it. And it's recorded in Scripture. He's not just the foolhardy disciple, he's the failed disciple. So in John chapter 21, having failed as a disciple, what does he do? He goes back to the only thing that he knows that he can do. Fish. And what does God do? He makes him fail at that too. So he has another incident, just like the time when Jesus called him. It's like deja vu all over again. He fishes all night and he catches nothing. And then he catches sight of Jesus on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And he says to Peter, put down your net on the other side. And they catch, I've forgotten the number, 150, somebody going to correct me, 157, 163. What is that number in John 21? Look it up, somebody who's got a Bible, shout it out to me. But it's a definite number. And he catches this shoal of fish, but it was nothing to do with him. It was entirely the work and the providence and the sovereignty and the miraculous power of the Lord Jesus. He had failed as a disciple, but Jesus wasn't about to let him go back and be a fisherman, because God wanted him to be a fisher of men. What kind of people does God use? And make them great. Foolhardy and failures. Is that what you think of yourself today? As a failure? Thank you. The kitchens. Do you think of yourself as a failure? And perhaps you have failed spectacularly. It haunts you. You think about it. You're reminded of it. I want you to understand today that that's the kind of person God uses. That's the kind of person Jesus uses. You cannot get a more spectacular failure than Peter's, and yet God uses him. He's a broken jar. He's a broken vessel. But that's always God's way. He takes the small things, the insignificant things, and he makes them great so that the power and the greatness is his. He gets the glory. So there's the foolhardy Peter, and there's the failed Peter, and there's the flawed Peter. He's not just a failure. There's a flaw in his character. And it's a deep-seated flaw. It's partly to do with the way he was raised. It's partly to do with his family lineage. It's partly to do with his background, his environment, his prejudices. It's in Galatia. It's in Galatians chapter 2. It's in Antioch. We've thought about Caesarea Philippi. We've thought about the Sea of Galilee. I want to take you now to Antioch. Peter was in Antioch. He would be there for a while. And Paul in Galatians chapter 2 describes this incident. It's one of those incidents where, you know, if I had a time machine, this is one of the places I want to go and visit. I just want to be a fly on the wall. I just want to see this thing. The showdown between Paul and Peter. One of the things that happened as a result of the day of Pentecost was the breaking down of the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. So that the gospel is a gospel for all nations, for every tribe, tongue, and people, and language. So that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor free, bond nor Scythian. And it was all going so well in Antioch. Not so much in Jerusalem, but in Antioch things were going well. Jews and Gentiles who believed in the Lord Jesus and in him alone were getting along like a house on fire. They were slapping each other on the back and saying, brother this and sister that, and the Jews in Antioch were eating ham. First day I spent in the United States in 1976, I went for breakfast in this little cafeteria across the road from the seminary. And my wife and I had been married for 15 days. And went in, and it was a Piggly Wiggly. And in the back of it, there was a little cafeteria, and there was a menu and stuff. And I said, I'll have the ham and eggs. And this African American lady, she looked at me. She had no idea what I said. So I pointed at what I wanted, and she said, you mean ham. Well, in Antioch, all the Jewish brothers, they were eating, like Peter, eating ham and eggs. Until the heavyweights from Jerusalem, the men of James, as they're called, come up from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is mother church. It's like first press. Right? It's mother church where things have always been done in this way forever. So when they come up to Antioch, they've heard that there's stuff going on in the church of Antioch that just is not right. So what happens when the men of James come to Antioch? Peter decides to move away from the Gentile tables, and he just sits with his Jewish brothers. And it's kosher food all the way. No shrimp, no bacon, nothing. And Paul saw it not just as a social offense, not just as a racial offense, which is what it was. This wasn't anti-Semitism, it was the reverse. It was anti-Gentilism on the part of Jews. And Paul saw a principle of the gospel, because in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile. So this behavior was an offense to what lies at the very heart of the gospel. And Paul withstood him to his face. Oh, man, would I like to have seen that? Would I like to have been a fly on the wall with an MP3 recorder in my pocket to hear exactly? We've got a little summary of it in Galatians 2, but I want to know, what words did Paul use? I want to see, did Peter flinch? Did he go ashen? Did his bottom lip begin to quiver? Or did he give back as much as he got? My instinct tells me that Peter gave as much as he got. And he was dead wrong. There was a flaw in his character. And that flaw, well, it had racial overtones. He wasn't quite sure about the Gentiles. There was one gospel for the Jews, but there was another one for Gentiles. That's the problem. And that is wrong. And Paul stands up for a principle of the gospel. Now, my dear friends, I want to ask you once again, what kind of people does God use to make them great? People of integrity, people of uprightness, people of absolute unbending principle, people who never make mistakes. They're perfect. They're icons. Well, there are a few of those around. Paul is one. We'll talk about him next week. You know, Paul would be a difficult man to work for. I love Paul. Thank God for Paul. But he'd be hard to work for. There were no shades of gray in Paul. I mean, in matters of practice. Remember the whole issue with John Mark. We'll talk about it next week. I want to say today, and it's probably the reason why some of us identify with Peter. God uses a Peter. How does he build his church? Well, he begins with people like Peter. He doesn't begin with people like Paul, who for most of us is almost unreachable. But Peter, we understand. Some of us understand Peter all too well. Foolhardy. Given to failure. And a deep-seated flaw running right through his character that every now and then just pops out. And God builds his church on someone like that. Now, don't you dare say, because I have failed, God can't use me. And don't you dare get let down because other people might think ill of you because you failed in something or another. Because God uses the likes of you and me. Because, if truth be told, we all have a streak of foolhardiness and stubbornness. And we like to say, never, Lord. I love you, but you're wrong here. We all have a little streak of failure in us. And I suspect we all have a little streak of a flaw in us. And God says, That's the kind of people I use. You know, Peter would end up in Rome eventually. We're not quite sure how. He'd be there for a few years. We know from a second-generation Christian by the name of Clement of Rome, he mentions, and it seems credible enough, that Peter was in Rome for a season. There was a fire in 64, July, 19th of July in 64 AD. There was a fire broke out in the Circus Maximus in Rome. Nero was out of town. It probably broke out accidentally. It destroyed 10 of the 14 districts of the city. And at first, and no one was blamed for it, Nero came back. He began to rebuild, opened up the Vatican gardens, allowed hundreds of thousands of now homeless people to camp out in the gardens. But then they began to notice something, that Christians, you see, Christians viewed the fire as a confirmation of God's anger against Rome. And, well, you can imagine what happened. Some of the Christians actually were quite happy about the fire because it meant it vindicated their faith. It vindicated perhaps that the end was coming. And so the public first began to turn on Christians. Perhaps Peter and Paul tried to say otherwise, but it was too late. And Nero, I think, seeing the way in which the wind was blowing, began to execute Christians. Somewhere between October of 67 and spring of 68 AD, first Paul and then Peter. Probably not on the same day, and probably not even the same month, but they were executed. Paul was slain, according to tradition, and Peter was crucified upside down at his request, so that he might not be compared to the Savior whom he loved. A foolhardy disciple, a failed disciple, a flawed disciple, who gave his life for Christ. And God says to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant, because in the gospel you are strong." Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word, and pray your blessing. Pray your blessing upon each one of us today, and especially those who might consider themselves to be a Peter in so many ways. We thank you that it is of the likes of Peter that you choose and use and mold and shape broken vessels made fit by you for the Master's use. So hear us, we pray, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.